Well, good morning once again. If you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 this morning on an Easter morning. And as you do, I want to remind you that tonight we're having our very first ever Easter Day baptism service. So tonight at 7 o'clock, we're going to be baptizing people into faith in Christ. It's going to be an awesome time. And one of the awesome things about it is that that means that we're going to get to hear some testimonies tonight of how people came to faith in Christ. We're going to hear about their journey to faith in Christ. There is something uniquely powerful that happens whenever someone shares their journey of coming to faith in Christ. It's remarkable. And as a pastor, one of my favorite things is that I get to hear stories like that all the time. And the stories just keep coming. And so today, I'm going to be sharing some stories, some testimonies of people coming to faith in Christ. One of my favorite is relatively new. It comes actually from last month, being in Rwanda. I shared with you guys when I came back from Rwanda how we were invited into the pastor's house, Pastor Edward Kayumba, who we're partnering with to start this church in Bujesera. And it was the highlight of our trip that we got invited to his home, and then we just asked him, tell us your story. You know, how did you come to faith in Christ? And we were listening through an interpreter, and he began to tell us, and as he told us his story, there was this just joy. There was this authenticity. It was just so real, and it was just an amazing story. And so I'm going to tell you his story again, even though you may have heard it just a month ago. Some of you weren't here. Pastor Kayumba, as a young man, his family was embroiled in the genocide, and they had to flee from the country, and they went up to live in Uganda. Because of the pressures of the genocide and the pressures of living as refugees, and their family already had problems, and there was alcoholism and all these things going on, his life began to basically unravel. It didn't help that his family worshipped demons. Their religion was basically the worship of demons. And through all the stresses and the troubles, he got deeper and deeper into this demon worship. He came to a point in his life where he actually began to lose control of his thought process and even his physical movements. It's as if he were under the control of another power, which is actually something that we may have just witnessed here a little while ago. And that's real. And Pastor Kayuma said that when he got to a point where he was just at the end, that Christ came to him in a vision. Totally unexpected. He saw Jesus come in a vision on a white horse, and Christ said, "You must follow me." He didn't know what to do but to go to a pastor, a Christian pastor. And so he went, and the pastor led him to faith in Christ. Dramatic turnaround, dramatic conversion in his life. What an awesome story that is. But then he went on to tell us the story of how his family came to faith in Christ, because he's still living with a family that worships demons. And they don't want him to be a Christian, and they're coming against his faith. He's sharing Christ with them. They're saying, no, you must worship the demons. The family has no food. They're totally destitute. So finally he says, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make a deal. I'm going to pray, and today Jesus is going to bring food to our family. And if Christ answers my prayer and brings food to our family today, then you all have to forsake the demons and follow Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't answer my prayer, then I'm going to forsake Jesus, and I'm going to begin to worship the demons again. Now, I don't propose this to any of you as an evangelistic strategy. But he did this, and he actually wrote it out on a piece of paper. He wrote the whole thing out, and he had everybody sign the piece of paper. And then he just started to pray. Several hours later, a truck pulled up in front of their house, and a soldier got out, approached the house. They didn't recognize this soldier, but when he spoke to them, they recognized that this was his long-lost older brother, who had gone off to the war 12 years earlier, and they had heard that he had been killed. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead at all. The brother shows up, he's alive, and goes to the back of the truck, opens the thing up, it's filled with food. He just starts offloading food into the house. The whole family comes to faith in Jesus. They're like, we're done with demons, except two people. Two people said, no way, we're still going to worship the demons. We live in a world of spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. It's real. It's true. And what an amazing story of the intervention of Christ. And here's the thing. As he was sharing the story, there was such a beauty to it and a power to it. You know, I mean, his face was beaming. There was joy and conviction. And his wife was over there with tears in her eyes, with a smile on her face, because, you know, and everything about her said, this is true. This is our experience. What an awesome story that is. Now, I know that not every testimony is that dramatic. I know that tonight we'll hear all kinds of testimonies. My testimony was not that dramatic. There was no white horse, there was no vision, and there was no contract signed. And yet I came to faith in Christ. Every story of a man or a woman coming to faith in Christ is unique, completely unique. It's like snowflakes, right? Everyone is unique, and yet somehow they're all the same. But everyone is different in some way. Some stories of conversion, of coming to faith in Christ, are dramatic. They're very emotional, and they seem instantaneous. Other stories of coming to faith in Christ take a longer time. They may have way less emotion. C.S. Lewis described his conversion to Christian faith, and he said that in the day that he came to faith in Christ, he was the most miserable convert in all of England. And I love that phrase. He said, I was the most miserable convert, because he didn't want to be converted. It wasn't an emotional thing. It was an intellectual thing for him. He kept following the evidence. He just could not believe that there was no God, and he kept following the evidence to theism, to faith in God, and then Christian faith. And he kept going down the process and eliminating options. And finally, he realized, I do believe. I believe that Jesus is the way. And in the moment that he realized that, and that he realized, I actually do believe, he said, I'm the most miserable convert in all of England. But the joy came later, didn't it? Do you know the name of his biography? Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy. The power of his testimony came later, didn't it? Volumes and volumes of just prolific writing and telling and witnessing and sharing. Every story, every testimony is unique. The most famous testimony of conversion to Christ in all of history is the story of a man named Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul presents his own testimony of coming to faith in Christ as one more dramatic proof of the reality that Jesus Christ truly rose on Easter Sunday. We're going to look at that story today, so let's go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. If not, the words will appear on the screen and you can tune in to the word. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. 1 Corinthians 15. It is the classic resurrection chapter in all the Bible. 58 verses long, and the whole thing is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its reality, and all that it means for us. He puts into the midst of it a word of his own testimony, something of his own journey to faith in Christ. Paul made much of his own experience. At least six times in the New Testament, we get a record of Paul's journey to faith, his conversion story. It's powerful, it's earnest, and we see a glimpse of it here. But the first thing that I want to show you in this passage is that Paul is taking the church at Corinth back to the bedrock foundation of their Christian faith. He takes them to the bedrock foundation of what it means to truly believe in Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received." Now, chapter 15 is getting to the end of Corinthians, right? There's 16 chapters. 16 is sort of the final greetings and all that kind of stuff. Chapter 15 is the high point of Corinthians. Everything he has to say, it's all driving to this point of what he's going to tell them in chapter 15. It's all important. And when he gets there, what he does is he reminds them of something. He reminds them of the foundation of the faith. Christ died for your sins and he rose again. And he offers proof. He says Christ was seen, and he begins to give a list of all the people who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And the question that comes to us is why? Why would Paul find it necessary to give evidence to this Christian church that Jesus had actually physically risen from the dead? That Jesus actually was seen by eyewitnesses? Why would he have to do that to a Christian church? And the answer is actually very simple. It's because the church at Corinth began thinking that it doesn't matter if Jesus actually physically rose from the dead or not. They begin thinking of the resurrection in different terms. They begin thinking maybe the resurrection of Jesus actually didn't physically happen, historically happened. Maybe it's just a symbol of a spiritual truth or a spiritual experience. That way of thinking has been prevalent from the beginning of the church and the gospel until today. All the way today. You find the same thinking today. You can go to a church and you may hear a sermon about the resurrection of Jesus, but the implication will be it is an inspirational story. It is a principle for us to look to. It is a promise of an experience that we can have in our heart. But it really doesn't matter if Jesus actually physically rose from the dead or not. Oh, but it does matter. And that's why Paul says this in chapter 15 and verse 12 through 17. Let's read a little bit more. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to misrepresent God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." Paul basically says, look it, if the resurrection didn't happen on a date, in time, in Jerusalem, empty tomb, eyewitnesses, then the Christian faith is a sham. Do not turn the story of Easter into an inspirational story. He says we must cling to it as a fact of history. That's the bedrock foundation of our faith. Very, very important. Now, the church at Corinth was kind of messed up. If you know anything about the Bible, you know if you're looking for a messed up church, Corinth is the one for you. They basically got everything messed up. They were, you know, fighting with each other. They had factions. They had all kinds of immorality going on in the church. They were suing each other. It was just a mess. They got their eyes onto everything except the bedrock truth of the cross of Christ and the resurrection. So the beginning of Corinthians is all about the cross, and the end is all about the resurrection. Isn't that cool? Paul takes them to the fundamentals. He takes them to the basics, and he says, you've got to get to the center of your Christian faith. Easter weekend brings us back to the center. I love that. One of my favorite moments in all Easter history in my life was 7 years ago. At the end of our church service at Green Tree, which I think we might have had five that week, and so I was kind of tired, and I stumbled out to the foyer, and this man whom I'd never seen before was standing there. He was kind of a tall guy. And he looked at me very seriously, and I could tell he was going to say something. He said, I want you to know that I am a grandmaster chess champion. And then he just paused for effect. And I went, okay. I'm not sure where we're going with this. And then he just continued. He said, I want you to know that every time I've ever taken my game to the next level, it's not because of some new trick I learned. It's because I've mastered the fundamentals better. And then he just looked at me as if to say, your move. Now, you got to understand, I love moments like that. Okay, these are the awesome moments. You're thinking, who is this guy? Is this really happening? Did he just say that to me? What am I supposed to say back? Is this Easter? What's going to happen later? What are we having for lunch? I mean, what is happening right now? I mean, these are the beautiful moments of ministry. And then he just went away. It's like, boom, he just went off. And I watched him go, and I thought, I have to interpret what he said to me. I'm good at interpretation. That's what I do. I have to interpret it. And I thought, I'm going to interpret that as a compliment. Why not? I mean, put down compliment. I'll take it as a compliment. What he must have been saying to me was, having heard a sermon on Easter Sunday about the resurrection, he must have been saying, you just presented the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Good job. That's the way I took it. And you know what? It stuck with me to this day. Every Easter I think of it. Every Easter I think of this. I think of that guy looking at me. I want you to know I'm a grandmaster chess champion. Wow. Wow. Christians, if you want to take your game to the next level, if you want to take your Christian life where it's supposed to be, where it's supposed to go, if you want to take your life to the next level, you must master the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It is the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and not just as symbols or inspirational stories, but as actual realities. And that's where Paul takes them, and it's profound. I want you to think with me for a minute about the sheer power of the testimony of 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. More than 500. Okay, just think about this for a minute. We sat in Pastor Kayumba's living room and we heard one testimony of one fired up Christian who hadn't been an eyewitness of the resurrection, but he had a vision of Jesus on a white horse, which is pretty cool. And we felt stirred and moved by that and enriched by that, you know, and empowered by that. That's the power of a testimony. It's amazing. But now amplify that by 100, by 1,000 in intensity, and over 500 people, okay? What do you think the impact of 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus would have been in Jerusalem? I can tell you what it was. It was earth-shaking. Now, I'm going to give you a historical fact right now, one that you may not know, but this is a historical truth. The historian Suetonius, Roman historian, wrote in his history that in 48 AD in Rome, the Jews were expelled from the city of Rome, right? So this is ancient Rome, the largest city in the world. It's an amazing place, and you can see models of it. It's just amazing. And in 48 AD, the Jews were expelled by Caesar. And he writes and he says, it's because of a controversy over someone named Crestus. Somebody named Crestus, they're arguing about, and it was a big argument because it got the attention of the governing officials. They're like, what is it with you Jews arguing about Crestus? Who is Crestus? It is pretty much universally agreed that this is a reference to Christ. And that what was happening was Christianity was spreading, and as they preached the good news of Jesus and that Christ died on the cross and he rose again and it really happened and he really is the Savior and the Messiah and the Lord, as they did that, they would always go to the Jewish synagogues to start. They had a common reference in the Old Testament scriptures. And it created controversy everywhere they went. Isn't that amazing? Why is that important? Why would I tell you that bit of history? 48 AD. How many years was that after the death of Christ by crucifixion? 15 or 16 years, perhaps. That's not much time. You know, time flies, doesn't it? And the older you get, the faster it goes. 15 years ago, that was yesterday. What are you talking about? 15 years. It took 15 years from Jerusalem and a small handful of persecuted disciples hiding in an upper room in fear for their lives to turn around and to see the whole Roman Empire being just massively impacted by this message of Crestus, of Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? You know what it is? It's 500 plus eyewitnesses giving their own personal testimony, people hearing that testimony, people getting their own testimony, people coming to faith in Christ who really died and he really rose again. Why are the dates important? Can I tell you something about 1 Corinthians 15? We're just doing a tiny little bit of history here, but you need to know that 1 Corinthians 15 is considered one of the earliest New Testament books written. Okay, so it's early. That's important to know. You know, the Gospels were actually written later. Did you know that? The Gospels come later. As eyewitnesses were passing away, they're like, we need to get this record down. Okay, that came later. What came earliest was actually the letters. Paul's letters are thought to be the earliest. Corinthians is one of the earliest. It is universally agreed by scholars. I'm talking unbelieving scholars, atheist scholars, liberal Christian scholars, evangelical scholars, it's universally agreed that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Okay, there's no argument against it. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and he wrote it probably 18 to 20 years after the death of Christ in Jerusalem. So it's about that same time period, the 48, you know, in Rome. It's about the same time period. That's not very much time. And if you play the clock back, what you realize is, in Paul's own life, in his own conversion, in his own ministry, it takes Paul himself right back to the beginning. Within a year or two of the death of Christ, Paul became a Christian. He persecuted the church for a period of time, maybe a year, maybe a year and a half. And then he met Jesus and his life was forever changed. There wasn't much time that transpired. Why is that important to know? I'll tell you why. Because it undercuts the argument that the resurrection of Christ is a fabrication that came from Greek mythology. Now, I hate to get caught up in technicalities, but I think you need to hear this. People who don't want to believe that Christ literally rose from the dead, they have to come up with explanations of why that can't be true, why it has to be a myth or a legend or something else. I mean, miracles don't happen. That couldn't have happened in our world. So what could explain it? Greek mythology, perhaps. Because don't you know in Greek mythology, there are these gods that die and rise again, and they die and they rise again. So Greek mythology. So here's the way the reasoning goes. Jesus lived. All scholars agree he lived. Jesus died on the cross. Everybody agrees he died on the cross, Pontius Pilate. I mean, these are incontrovertible facts of history. And then what happened? The legend of Jesus began to grow. First, they talked about his teachings, the kingdom of God, Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Next, they said, oh, he probably did some miracles. Time went on, and as the faith began to spread, Greek mythology began to infiltrate into the thinking of Christians. And in order to elevate Jesus in their own eyes, they began to adopt some of the mythology of the Greek culture. And as they did, presto chango, oh, Jesus rose from the dead. You see, that's the thinking, that's the explanation that people use. There's a big problem with that, and the problem is the dates. There's two problems. One is the dates. There's no way that could have happened. Do you know why? Because the Apostle Paul began to preach Jesus Christ within a year and a half of his death, and there were eyewitnesses still alive, and there was an empty tomb, and there was no body. There's no possible way. And they preached Jesus Christ risen from the dead from day one. There's no way. This is a fabrication, accumulation of Greek mythology layered over Christian thinking. There's no way. And the other reason it can't be is because it happened in Jerusalem. Greek mythology wasn't real popular in Jerusalem. You know, they're Jews. They don't go for that stuff. They can't stand that stuff, all right? It just doesn't make any sense, you see? It's important for you to know that. And you know why? Because Jesus Christ actually physically, literally rose from the grave on the third day. And that's the essence of our faith, and it makes all the difference in the world. There just isn't any other good alternative to explain the facts as we have them. Now, this is the way it goes. The best explanation is the one that best fits the facts as we have them. That's the best explanation. The one that best fits the facts as we have them. There aren't many explanations that are given to what happened in the first century in Jerusalem and with regard to Christ and the immediate aftermath. There aren't many explanations. Here's one. There's about four that are most popular. Here's one. One is that the disciples stole the body, and then they made up a religion and all died for it. I'm not going with that. That just is not the best explanation of the facts as we have them.
Oh, yeah, well, we stole the body, and let's just make up a religion. No,
I don't think so. Another explanation is that he swooned. He didn't actually die on the cross. Now, you may not know this, but in the Quran, that's what it says. It says that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. That God allowed people to think that he died on the cross, but he didn't really die on the cross. The Quran, which was written like 600 years after the fact, and without any other reference, just says that, okay? Jesus didn't die on the cross, but you know what? Romans are really, really good at crucifixion. They're really, really good at it. People didn't survive crucifixions. Here's another one, mass hallucination. 500 people, they looked up in the sky and they said, is that the sun? That could happen in Oregon. What? What is that? Is that Jesus? Is that the sun? I don't know what I'm looking at. Mass hallucination, 500 people. No, I don't think so. I mean, those are lame explanations. Actually, the one that has, through the years, held the most sway is the Greek mythology explanation. But that doesn't hold water either. The best explanation is the one that best explains the facts as we have them. You know what the facts are as we have them? Think of it this way. Somebody made this up. I kind of like it. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel? The feet, F-E-E-T. You can remember this. F stands for a fatal crucifixion. Jesus actually died. Okay, everyone can agree to this. These are the facts. Jesus died in Jerusalem on a Roman cross. He was put to death. He was crucified. Agreed. E, empty tomb. Empty tomb. Where's the body? Why can't they produce the body?
Well, the soldier said, well, they stole the body.
Right. Where's the body? There's an empty tomb. The empty tomb of Jesus, it's a hard fact of history. There was no body produced, and surely they would have with all the commotion that was stirred up. E, second E, eyewitness testimony. Eyewitnesses. These people said, we've seen him. We've seen him alive. The apostles said, we've seen him. And these eyewitnesses, they either did see him or they were completely convinced that they saw him. So let's just say, for argument's sake, that all we can determine is that these guys actually believed that they had seen Jesus and they gave their life to the point of martyrdom because of it. How do you explain that? Eyewitness testimony. And T, F-E-E-T, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. T, transformed lives, changed lives, changed world. And clearly we see that in the first century. The best explanation is the explanation that best fits the facts as we know them. What's your explanation? Apostle Paul puts in front of people over and over again the facts and says, what's your explanation? Because my explanation is Christ is the risen Lord. What about Paul himself? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul finally goes to his own testimony. He goes to his own story. He says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. He says, I worked harder than all of them. Not me, but the grace of God working in me. So Paul goes to his own testimony. It's powerful. He repeated it over and over and over again because it was very real to him, and it's a very powerful story. What about Paul? Paul says, I persecuted the church. Now, in every reference to his conversion, he talks about being a persecutor. In Galatians 1:13, he says, I was exceedingly against the church, violently against the church. In the book of Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, it says Paul was breathing out threats and murder against the church. And he got letters from the high priest to go all the way to Damascus, 135 miles away, that he might find Christians and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be beaten perhaps, to be put to death for their faith. This is the Apostle Paul. He's a persecutor of the church. Now the Apostle Paul, the reason he did this isn't just because he's a bad guy. You know, he's a mean guy, he likes to thump people. That's not Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was the most spiritual, moral, ethical, religious guy you could ever find. And the reason he persecuted Christians is because he said they're wrong. They're just wrong. And what they're saying undermines my sense of righteousness as a Pharisee. Paul said, you know, I'm earning my righteousness before God. I'm a holy man. I'm a spiritual man. And these guys are talking about Jesus like you can just trust in Jesus and be right with God. He says, I can't buy into that. That was an affront to everything that Paul believed about himself. It was his pride that was under attack. And so he lashed back. That's the Apostle Paul. It tells us what happened in Acts chapter 9. I'm just going to read to you a couple of verses from the story. As he's on his way to Damascus in Acts 9:3, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. And that's the moment that changed his life. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine the crisis in his life at that moment? In verse 7, it says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Paul was blind for 3 days. It's like God said to him, why don't you just think about that for a couple days? You're getting a time out. And you're going to think about that for 3 days. You know, he tells his story like six times. So there's another time in Acts chapter 26 when he tells the story and he adds one more thing that Jesus said to him in Acts 26:14. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And now he also tells us, Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, the goads, it's like when the oxen are on the road and they want them to go left instead of right, they poke them with a sharp stick and the oxen are, and they go over that way. That's the goads. And Jesus said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. There's something that had been piercing his heart. There's something that had been working on him in the back of his mind. What was it? We know that the Apostle Paul, that he listened to the testimony of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, who was martyred, put to death, stoned for his faith, and he gave a speech that was amazing, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and his reasoning was impeccable. And he died a believer in Jesus, looking up, seeing the face of Jesus, and I think it ate at the back of his mind. I think Paul is just going, are you kidding me? Why does that guy have that kind of faith? What is going on with these Christians? Maybe sometimes when he arrested Christians and they just told their story to him, he's like, get out of here. But in the back of his mind, he's thinking of it. Maybe he's thinking, where's the body? Where's the body of Jesus? Maybe even as he's fighting against Christianity, he has fears and doubts within. I don't know. But something was goading him and goading him. It's hard to kick against the goads. Hey, what about you? You know, for me, it was hard to fight against the goads of God. The goads of God were coming in my life. I know many stories of people who had the goads of God just driving them to Jesus. Another testimony, one of my favorites of all time, a young man named Sergei, who I met in Minsk, Belarus, at a seminary studying to be a pastor. It's a great story. He was a soldier in the Russian army. He was a young thug. He was on a train. He saw an old man. He went up in front of everybody to impress people, and he shook down this old man. He said, give me your money. And the old man turned to him and pulled out of his coat pocket a single coin. He said, this is all I have. Take this and with it the love of Jesus Christ. And he hugged him. And Sergei was mortified. And he was like, I don't want to take this. I'm so embarrassed. But he didn't know what to do, so he kept it in his pocket. He went home. That weekend, someone in his apartment building said, we're showing the Jesus film. I'd like to invite you to come. And he couldn't resist because of this man. He went up and he watched the Jesus film, which is basically the Gospel of Luke. He watched the life of Jesus, and he said, the coin was in my pocket the whole time, burning. Burning. The goad of God. Why did this man have love? Why did this man do this? He couldn't help himself. He went to church the next Sunday. The pastor preached, and he said, the coin was in my pocket, burning, burning, burning. And the next Sunday, he went to church, and he gave his life to Jesus right there. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he said all the people in the congregation came up to him and hugged him, and the same love that he felt from that man, he felt from those people. That's a testimony. Isn't that cool? True story. Heard it with my own ears in Minsk. There are many such stories. What's your story? God knows what you need. He knows how to goad. He knows how to prod. He knows what your fears are. He knows if you're hiding behind a shield of self-righteousness and pride, like the Apostle Paul, and I don't need this stuff because I... He knows all that. And he keeps putting Jesus in front of you and saying, give your heart to Jesus. Respond in faith to Jesus. That's the story of the Apostle Paul. And I love that. Here's what happened to Paul. If you look in Acts chapter 9, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord had told him to go and to pray for Paul that he might receive his sight. In verse 13 of Acts 9, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that amazing? Paul, who persecuted Christians, ended up being persecuted. Whipped 5 times with 39 lashes. Stoned and left for dead. Shipwrecked 3 times. floated a night and a day on a board in the Mediterranean Ocean, all for Jesus. That's a changed life. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Isn't that a beautiful story? Paul, the first word he hears from a Christian once he's become a believer is brother, not persecutor, not evil man, not self-righteous Pharisee. He hears brother, brother Saul, the Lord has sent me. Just receive your sight. And he was baptized. He said, I'm in. You know, that's when you're baptized. That's what you're saying. I'm in. I'm fully in. I fully believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins and rose again. And now I'm 100% in. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's why we're having a baptism tonight. And when we do, we celebrate people and we say, brother or sister, welcome into the family of Christ, the family of faith. It's a beautiful, deep thing. Maybe you'll be baptized tonight. You know, we're opening this up. At the end of the service, right over here on the right, we're going to have some pastors over there. And we're inviting anybody who's here today who says, wow, today is my day. I want this to be my story. On Easter Sunday 2013, I'm going to get baptized. I want you to come over, talk to us. We're going to share with you about putting your faith in Jesus and what baptism means. And then we're going to ask you to come back tonight at 7 o'clock and get baptized. We've already had someone from the first service. I hope we'll have more from this service. Why wait? Why wait? You know, come out fully for Jesus. That's what this is about. What do you believe about Jesus? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And let me share with you the way the chapter ends. 1 Corinthians 15. You know, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. Here's the way it ends. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, where is your sting? Christ triumphed over the grave. Do you believe that? Is your life hidden in Christ? Last Sunday at the 11 o'clock service, a dear sister named Marilyn collapsed in the third row, and people started running around and making phone calls, and we started praying, and we thought, maybe she's having a heart attack. Maybe she's having a stroke. Maybe she'll die right here. Well, she didn't, and the Lord ministered to her, and she had just fainted. But the truth is, every single one of us is going to die. And the clock is ticking. But Jesus Christ rose again, and he is the resurrection and the life. And he said, believe in me, trust in me. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be granted the gift of eternal life. I believe that. That's why we're here. Do you believe that? Then take a stand for Jesus. Let's say a prayer right now. Thank you so much, Lord, for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for testimonies of changed lives. And not only that, of eyewitnesses, Lord. Thank you so much. Now on this Easter Sunday, Lord, we want to quiet our hearts before you. We want to take strength of faith from the testimony of your word, from the facts of history. We want to be bold, Lord, and move beyond just seeing Christ as an inspirational story or some Christian version of a myth. Instead, in this bold, radical truth of Christ who defeated death and paid for our sins and who is the living Lord, to give our lives to you, Lord. And find that in that we have a testimony and something to share with others. Meet us now. As our heads are bowed in prayer, would you take a minute right now and open your heart to the Lord Jesus? You know, Paul, he said yes to Jesus. And when he did, he basically was saying, what I believed before wasn't right. The direction I was going wasn't right. The thinking wasn't right. My own righteousness wasn't enough. Oh, but thank you for your grace, Lord. How wonderful that right now Jesus would receive you completely by grace. Ask him now. Say, Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord. I put my faith in you. I trust you, Lord, for the gift of forgiveness, for the promise of new life. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, we pray your grace on this day. Go before us. Bless tonight in that baptism, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.